I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon a cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. Listen, how many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped set free? But I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? When he has done so much for me, and I wonder, have I cared enough for others? Or have I let them die alone? I might have helped some wanderer to my Savior. The seeds of precious life I might have sown. But no longer will I stay within my valley. I'll climb to mountain heights above, for the world is dying now for want of someone to tell them of a Savior's dying love. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped set free? And I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? When he has done so much for me.
That next time will be in June, Lord willing. But she's just been a little bit under the weather, doing fine. It's just, I was telling somebody in the break, it's one of those things where the medication to cure the ailment is like twice as bad as the ailment, the side effects to it. So we just kind of decided yesterday morning maybe to let her stay home this weekend. And I think she's happy she did. So I have a question for you. Am I allowed to do a repeat message from this platform, yes or no? Who said no? You may go get coffee. I don't think they poured it out yet. I don't think I've given it here, and if I have, I almost have to say I don't make any apology. I have an outline here that I've been planning all week to speak to you. And yet, just like the words of that song yesterday, I just can't get this out of my mind. Driving up yesterday, lying in bed last night, even when I woke up this morning. And if I have given it here, I can tell you that it's not in the last 6 years, because it's been a while since I spoke it. But if I have given it here, I'd be pretty arrogant thinking anybody remembered it. So maybe it'll be all new to us. But Philippians 3, if you would please, to some words that have just been going through my mind and I can't make them quit. Another thing is, will any of you be offended if I sit? Good. It's been a bad week for the old backbone. So how close can I get here and still see all of you over there? Philippians 3 and verse number 8. No, 7, please, for the sake of connection. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I want you to notice this phrase, please. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here is the verse mostly before me today. I trust you will not be upset if I tell you it's my favorite verse in Scripture. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So that by whatever means I may attain, arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already completed, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or lay hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I cannot answer for you, but if you have a favorite scriptural verse, I'm glad you do. If anybody ever asked me what mine was, my answer immediately would be Philippians 3:10. I don't know of a verse that searches me more deeply. I'll really be honest with you. I don't know of a verse that has impacted me more personally than Philippians 3:10, because to be very honest, I don't know a verse that I have struggled to appropriate more in my life than Philippians 3:10. Kind of sharing personal heart with you today, but with certainly the exception of the Savior himself, my favorite biblical character is the Apostle Paul. I admire him. I respect him. I am somewhat in awe of him. And I have spent probably too much time in my life trying to figure out why. And the Bible that we hold in our hands, as you know, has 27 books and the New Testament. And we know that at the very least, 13 of them he wrote. He is the self-listed author of nearly half of the New Testament books. It's funny how a lot of commentators, when they give their introduction to the Hebrew epistle, they will identify that they believe that the Apostle Paul was the likely author of the epistle to the Hebrews. There are other people, Peter, that are named. Interestingly, some very venerable scholars have thought that they believe it might have been Apollos. I don't know how what they base that on, how they've come to that conclusion, since we have absolutely no writings from Apollos to compare them with. But regardless, if indeed the Apostle Paul wrote the book to the Hebrews, and he was a Jew of the Jews after all, then 14 of 27 books, slightly more than half, which in another sense makes sense. I haven't done this. I don't know if I could do this, but somebody who did do it in a book listed down all of the individual doctrines in the entire New Testament. They began with, now these are not the doctrines of Christ, these are the apostolic teachings, the doctrines passed along by the apostles. And so beginning with the first epistles, they listed all of the individual doctrines in the New Testament. And at the end of the day, the list came back, 58% of them came uniquely from the pen of Paul the Apostle. So at least half, maybe a little more than half, of the New Testament books, and nearly 60% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament. You would ask yourself, what makes a man like that bigger than life? And there are a lot of Christians that were alive then. There were a lot of disciples, followers of Christ. There were a lot that were trained and educated, and they were erudite, and I'm sure they were fine writers. The Spirit of God didn't choose them to give those words. He chose a man named Paul, Saul of Tarsus. If he were born today, he would be quite probably the most unique individual in the Middle East and beyond. He would have been born a Turkish Jew. And they ain't many of them right now. He was born in what today is Turkey. When he gives his pedigree, it is a remarkable one. He would have been considered by the Jews, even to this day, what they call a Sabra, a man born of perfect pedigree to solid Jewish parents from the tribe, descending from the tribe that remained true to the line of David and, in fact, had given Israel their first king. To me, of all of the things that you can say about Paul as a Jew, we actually read one of the most remarkable. When he said, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Now, this is inspired scripture. There's no exaggerations in scripture. When Paul said he suffered the loss of everything, he means it. And we need to bear that in the front of consciousness to even consider this man and what I believe is possibly the best life verse to describe Paul the Apostle. I remember reading in a book once, and the man was trying to come up with the verse that explained the Apostle, and he talked about him as an evangelist. Well, no wonder. It's safe to say that he probably saw more individuals brought to the Master and saved than anybody in the New Testament, with a possible exception of the Son of God himself. We know for a fact that he saw more New Testament churches founded, established, and taught, and profoundly taught, than all of the other apostles combined. We know for a fact he is the most traveled man in all of the Bible. He visited every known part of the world in his day. He is the original pattern of itinerant, missionary, and evangelistic work. And it had to start somewhere. And it did, in a most unlikely place. He has left Jerusalem, continuing his crusade, as he hated these people that were known then as those of the way. That's what Christians were called. Those of the way. It only changed in Antioch when they were mockingly called Christians, which actually means little messiahs. It was a very derogatory term. And the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus then, had, we don't know the number, and I'm thankful we'll never know the number, but he had arrested and imprisoned and quite possibly delivered to be slain countless numbers of Christians. He hated Christianity. It was this upstart from a nobody that was taking over his beloved Judaism. For a man who died a criminal, yet dared to call himself the King of the Jews, Paul hated that. Saul did. And so now he has left, and he's armed with letters of binding authority. Jerusalem is in their rearview mirror. They're journeying up to Syria, specifically to Damascus, and he is ready to find those of the way in Damascus to do the very same thing: arrest them, bring them captive, bound back to Jerusalem. Most of them, if you know first century history, were never heard from again by their loved ones. Many spent the rest of their natural life in the catacombs and prison. And others were summarily executed even on the spot or after a very quick mock trial. And all of a sudden, around noon one day, this bright light shone down from heaven. And give him credit, even though it blinded him immediately, Saul of Tarsus knew it was supernatural. And he evidently falls to his knees and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice of God comes from heaven. I think he's the only one that understood the words, if you read the scripture. Others heard a voice, we read. But if you study it, it might have just been like background noise and not distinguishable. For its words, make no mistake about it, Paul heard them with crystal clarity. "I am Jesus who you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against goads or thorns." You know, the Acts is an interesting book. I just say this as an aside. The Acts is filled with conversions. The early chapters of Acts are filled with mass conversions, the kind we wish we could see today. Don't you wish? You know, Peter stands up and he speaks. Read his message. He's a very simple preacher, but very powerfully direct. And he preached a sermon. If this is the whole of it, we can read it in English in less than 2 minutes. And that day, some 3,000 souls were won for Christ. Then we come to one chapter where there's a man named Philip the Evangelist who has just seen the entire region of Samaria converted and is journeying now back to Jerusalem, going through the Samaritan villages, and I dare say probably saw great blessing as he worked his way home too. And the word of the Lord comes, and the Spirit of God literally lifts him up and drops him down in the Gaza Strip, a desolate place then, because it still is now. And he joins him to a chariot of one man, an Ethiopian. You know the story so well. But he was a powerful, wealthy man. And from that chapter onward, through the rest of the Acts, the gospel is not hundreds and thousands being saved. It's the gospel of the one-on-one or the two-on-one. One Philippian jailer, two disciples with scourged backs held fast in the stocks. It becomes a very personal gospel. The one thing that we don't know in any one of those individual conversions in Acts is exactly when did they get saved. I've often thought, knowing some of the elders' boards, not here, thankfully, knowing some of the groups of elders that I have known through the years, what would happen if the Apostle Paul ever wandered in and asked for fellowship? So, fella, tell us how you got saved. Well, I was out for a walk one day. There was this bright light, and it blinded me for 3 days. But I knew it was the Lord. I think I've known some folks who would say, thank you, thank you. You just feel free to sit back for a few more decades. It's a very private conversion. Very private. And all conversions are, aren't they? You know what I can't believe? Next month, on the 6th, just a few weeks from now, I'll celebrate 53 years in Christ. And I know you're sitting there right now in shock, saying he doesn't even look 40. 53 years. Yeah, I have to say this. Just a little boy, only 3 months old when I was saved. No, I was a young kid, but I can honestly tell you that that personal salvation has changed every moment of my life since. It does, doesn't it? All of our lives. Sometimes when we're talking to people that have never yet met Christ, it's kind of hard to tell what it's like. For me, it was just the massive weight off of a little kid's shoulders. I was raised with godly parents. They told me about my need. I heard about the Lord Jesus from the time I was a tiny, tiny little kid. The only music ever played in our home was Christian music. Frankly, the only we were raised without TV. Some of you couldn't imagine that. And the only music and the only radio that was ever on in our home was Christian radio. My dad went to a store and rented a television so that we could watch the funeral procession of John F. Kennedy after his assassination. A 2-day rental. And they had to actually unplug that sucker and put it in a closet, because my brother and I, we were making up for a lot of lost time. And we wanted that thing on 24/7, and they finally put it up in a closet. My dad couldn't wait to get it back to the store. All I heard about was my need and the Savior. And while I thought I could get saved anytime I wanted to, the night that I actually was saved, it was like I'd never heard it before. I was so lost. But that working of the Spirit of God in each of our lives is so mysterious and so private, isn't it? You know, we all come to the same point, but by a myriad of different routes. And I led a 4-year-old girl to the Lord, and she's still going on strong. The oldest one that I've ever had the joy of pointing to Christ was 89, and he died 4 months later. And still almost every week I think of him and I rejoice that he was saved at the 11th hour of life. We're all different. Paul was converted. It had to start somewhere, and it did, in a most miraculous way. Considering his gospel ministry, he could say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, thank God also to the Gentile." And so I read a book where the author said that I think was Paul's life verse, because he was such a great evangelist. I was astounded. This is within the last decade. just doing some study one day when the verse that the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians came alive to me. In the Authorized, the King James, and a lot of the other translations are fairly similar. Paul, as a shepherd now, he wrote to them, he said, you remember, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her babies. That's what it really means. The King James says, as a mother keeps her babies warm. It's more. It's that unbelievable picture of a woman, a mother, nursing her baby. It's like everything beautiful in life in one vignette. It's warmth and it's love, unbelievable love. And it's care and it's nurture and it's sustenance. And that's how Paul was as a shepherd. And we don't have time to go through them, but afterwards I put down a list of 12 different verses that easily could be his life verse. What made him so unusual? What made him so bigger than life? Why did he count so much when so few have counted even close to that since? And here's the very personal thing, my friends. Why was he so much used by God? And I haven't even come close. I think this is the verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might know fellowship with his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I remember the last time I spoke on this message. I don't know why it came to me, but it did. And I was trying to make an illustration to prove a point. And the point is this. You can know a lot about somebody and a lot about something without having ever met them or been there. You agree with me on that? So I have a friend, and he's a dear guy. I love the man. And I sort of hope these tapes never get back to him. He is a sports fanatic. I like certain sports. I'm not knocking him for that. His sport is golf, or his game. And he's good. I've played with him, or no, I really didn't. I was there hitting golf balls while he plays golf. He's a phenomenal golfer. He's actually very good friends with some of the people on the various tours, and they've even been to his house, and he's been to their homes, and he's ridden on a few of the private jets with some of these people, and then that kind of ground to a halt when his spouse got very ill. But I remember trying to make conversation with him some years back, maybe 7, 8 years ago. It was after Tiger Woods had a first major injury and a surgery, which I don't think was real successful, and then he went back and had to have another surgery. And I came to my friend. I was in their area at their church, and I called him by name, and I said, what do you think? Will Tiger ever come back? He said, yep. I said, wow, you said that pretty cleanly. Didn't even have to think about it. You really think he's going to come back? He said, yep. I said, tell me why. He said, all right, do you remember on the 13th hole of, and he named the tournament, in August of, and he named the year and where the tournament was, that Tiger on the 13th hole, he was lying to. And he begins to describe this shot where he hurt his back. He said he ended up bogeying the hole, and you could tell at the green he was in pain. I said, how did you remember that? He said, how do you remember Bible verses? This is what I like. This is what makes me tick. I said, so what was the first tournament the Tiger ever won? He told me. I said, what was the 13th? And he named it. I said, that took too long. I'm not going to ask you what the 60th one was. He said, 60th. He said, I can count back. And he did. And this man is crazy. He adored a golfer. And he knew everything about him. And I looked at him and I said, have you spent much time around him? He said, I've never met him. I said, seriously? I said, you know a lot of the guys on tour. How have you never met him? He said, he's very private. If you meet him, it was by accident. And he resented it. I said, yeah. I said, well, can I tell you something? He said, sure. I said, I met him. I held out my hand to try to shake hands with him. And he looked at me like I had leprosy. And he gave a curse word and turned and walked away. So I said, to be very honest, ever since that moment, I've had no real great desire to meet Tiger Woods again. By the way, I have prayed that the guy will get saved. In his genre, maybe the most talented athlete that's ever lived. But I don't think he's happy. I just don't. Which makes me feel sorry for someone like that. And so my only point is, you can know a lot about somebody and not know them. That's the danger. So here we are. We're living in the golden era for knowing about Christ. It's been that way most of our lives, we have to admit. You could, until fairly recently, you still kind of can, but they're going out. You could walk into a Christian bookstore, come up to an employee and say, I need a commentary on Hosea. Yes, sir, right this way. On James. Yes, we have about a dozen different titles. You could find help. Now we don't need to go into bookstores, which is why they're dying. We just sit in our living room with an iPad or a laptop. And we put up Google. And we search. And there's decades, if not hundreds of years of research right there available for us to read on any topic dealing with Christianity, let alone anything else. And so I say it's a golden age to get to know about the Lord. But knowing about him would never be enough for Paul. And his desire is, I want to know him. Now, when he wrote this, the Lord was long risen and ascended. Paul never once states that he was an eyewitness of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. He ascended probably before Saul of Tarsus and he ever met. And so how could he know him if he could never see him? Same way we can. And as I leave this first little sentence, I need to tell you that while this is my prayer every year, for some reason, man, it is hitting me hard this year. I think it's just getting older. This is a year I so want to get to know him. Not just study about him, but to know him. The next phrase is kind of curious. It's one of those phrases, frankly, that we can read and almost gloss over it. Is that right to say? And the power of his resurrection. That goes back to the word know. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's perfectly linked. And I remember the first time that hit me, it was like a 2x4 between my eyes. I said, the Apostle Paul wanted to intimately know the same power that raised his Savior from the dead. So hands up or stand up today. any and all of you today who feel that in your life every day. That you honestly feel the very power in your life that raised Christ from the dead all day, every day. I can find a lollipop maybe or something up here to give you for a reward. Do you ever feel defeated? Just beat down? Tired and exhausted and everything? I do. There are times I've prayed for things that never were answered. And there are times that I prayed for things that only time, and now hindsight, proved I was not praying in the will of God. I was praying more in the will of me. And there are times in my life I have felt so powerless. It's not an infrequent thing. The apostle did not want that. As he wanted to know Christ, he wanted to know that power, that experienced power in his life that raised Christ from the dead. I find it staggering. And may I say again, folks, it would not be in Scripture if it were not possible. Thirdly, that I may know fellowship with his suffering. So it's personal and full confession time to you. And I just told you a few minutes ago that next month will be 53 years in Christ. I haven't multiplied that times all of the days that I have been a Christian. I don't need to. I can tell you that never once in my life have I woken up in the morning and said, "Good morning, Lord. What a wonderful day. I'd love to suffer for you today." I've never prayed that. I've suffered. We all have. I've gone through some things that I honestly was convinced would break me. They didn't. And I'm grateful for that. But suffering is part and parcel of every Christian's life. And for some Christians, a lot. A lot. We may not understand it. This we know. It's never done for our punishment. It is given to us and it's allowed by God in our lives for us to learn lessons that we would otherwise probably never learn. We lived and raised our kids and in fact welcomed youngest son in the town of Annapolis, Maryland. Just north we lived of the city limits. They call it the sailing capital of the world, and our community at the foot of the street had its own marina on a river that went out into the Chesapeake Bay a few miles out. It was a lovely place to live, and the Chesapeake Bay is just a really glorious estuary, largest one in the world as I understand it, and teeming with life. And after I left secular work and began doing whatever it is I do now, we still lived in that same house. I'm grateful we were able to, and you know, it was a very different lifestyle, very different income from when I worked at an investment firm, and that was fine. The Lord has taken care of us for 30 however years, and grateful for it, but we had to one by one sort of divest ourselves of things. So we lived on a cul-de-sac of 13 homes, and do you know that we were the only people on our street that didn't own a boat? Neglected by the Lord. Three doors down from us was a great couple. Gosh, we loved them. He was a cameraman for CBS News, and he was gone all over the world a lot. I could tell you who he traveled with, and many of you would recognize the name, but they were great Christians. And Chuck happened to own a sailboat, and we would sail sometimes together. Our families on it, he and I on it, he and Pam's wife and my late wife, Carol, and me, we would go out at times, and He kept it moored. He paid to have it moored right at the foot of the street. And it was just wonderful. There's nothing like being able to boat when it's somebody else's boat. And finally, he let me sail it a few times. And he said, listen, he said, you've sailed. And I said, I have. He said, just pick your weather carefully. But if I'm away, just go down to Pam and you can get the keys. He said, I'll be okay with you taking our boat out. I said, really? He said, yeah. So it was a godsend. It was really kind of them. And I had heard somewhere, not sure where, but I had heard, that you cannot call yourself a sailor until you sail into a dock and actually dock the sailboat without turning on the engine. You have to keep dropping, they call it reefing the sails down and all, and you let the lines, the ropes out a little bit, catch a little bit of wind and push you in, and then let them out, and just, you kind of have to, it's a learned art. I'm not ever going to say I mastered it. And it took about a half a bottle of rubbing compound, actually, on the bow of his boat, and he never knew what my learning how to try to dock his boat without the engine on cost his boat. But I got all the scars out. But one day I did it, and I docked the boat, and I tied it up. And he came back like 2 or 3 days later, and he was in his yard, and I ran down, and I said, Charles, I said, I have mastered the art of sailing. He said, did you now? I said, I did. He said, what did you do? I said, I sailed it all the way up the river and into the dock without turning your engine on. He said, really, did you hit? And I said, well, yeah, sort of. He said, are the marks gone? And I said, yeah, they're gone. And we laughed, and he said, so you think you're a sailor now? I said, no, I know I'm a sailor. He said, Alan, no, you're not. I said, well, thanks. Bubble just totally bursted there, boy. He said, no, let me tell you how you'll know you're a sailor. I said, okay. He said, when you're out in the middle of the bay, and a storm kicks up, and you can't see land anywhere, and you honestly wonder if you are going to die, when you can get to land, let alone back here, out of a storm, that's when you'll know that you're a sailor. You know, I never forgot that. Folks, there are lessons that we've learned in the storms. We would never have learned them if we didn't have the storms. And they're the kind of lessons that once you learn them, you'll never forget them. And early on, the Lord said to Ananias concerning that blind Saul in the house of Judas on a street called Straight, go your way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my light and so on. And he ends it by saying this most curious phrase, for I will show him how great things he must suffer. And Paul was called to a life of suffering. And he recounts some of them to the church at Corinth in his first letter. He talks about his constant journeyings, his constant perils, weather and bandit related, of being shipwrecked more than once and spending an entire night, hopefully with some wreckage to hold on to in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. I've dived in the Mediterranean. I know what lurks under there. That to me in the blackness of night would be sheer terror. He could say, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes save one. 39 scourgings times 5. 195 lashes on his bare back. Stoned in Lystra, left for dead. Behold, I will show him how great things he must suffer. And so today, dear friend, if you are going through some suffering, maybe even things that none of us know a clue about. Just want to try to encourage you. God is allowing them for a reason. You may not like it. We may not enjoy it. But God seems to think they're needed. That I may know him. What an aspiration that would be. To say, okay, Lord, it's already January 20th, but I do have most of the year ahead. Grant that until the midnight December 31st, if I'm spared to live it, that I'll learn new things and more things about my Savior than I ever have before in any year. And to know him. And to experience and know the power of his resurrection. And even be prepared to suffer for him. For all of it is to be made conformed to his glory. Chiseling a little bit off here and sanding some rough spots there. So that at the end of our lives, we will have been brought more to completion, which is like our blessed Lord. May it be so. Father, today, we give our heartfelt thanks for this little verse. And we do take comfort that the apostle himself could say, I'm not there yet. It's not like I've already attained this. I'm not completed. I'm not perfected. I'm still a work in progress. And Father, if he could say that, it's encouraging to us. And we think of this same one who could say that the things that he would do, he didn't. And the things that he would not do, he did. And he could say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of destruction? Father, we see a lot of ourselves in those verses. But give us an increasing desire daily to get to know our Savior, to be more like him. And we don't mean this, Father, so that we could ever boast, but alone for the glory of God, that people leaving our presence would say that they detected a little whiff of the fragrance of Christ. Grandfather, that we might know lives of power if we are called on to suffer, even this year. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to get through it. We know intellectually that your presence will be with us. But sometimes in the darkness, we can't feel it. Be with anyone suffering right now who's listening to these words. Help us, Father, each to be more conformed to the image and glory of your Son, we pray. And now, Lord, we'll meet in the room next door and have fellowship and things that have been graciously provided for us. We're thankful for all who have worked. We're thankful, Father, for those who will serve and those that will clean up even after we're long gone. Grant, Father, that they might be filled with the joy of having served you. Part us with your blessings now as we give grateful thanks. In our Savior's name, amen.